Well, today we come to Genesis chapter 37, and as I last week already alluded to, here we come at a kind of a final stage, final section in this book of Genesis. We've spent a long time, those of you who've been here from the beginning when we started, we've done over 70 sermons on the book of Genesis, so from chapter 1, verse 1, and going verse by verse or chapter by chapter, sometimes here doing a little bit bigger chunks like last time, chapter 36. But today we are in chapter 37, and the thing that is unique now from this point on all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, which there's still many chapters to go, but is the fact that we'll be focusing specifically for the rest of our time in the book of Genesis, we will be focusing on this man called Joseph. Joseph. And he is very well known to many, even who might not be so well known, familiar with the book of Genesis. Joseph is, you know, there's been obviously a lot of like kids' movies, cartoons, Sunday school material, a lot of things with and there's musicals, even some not so even Christian musicals from, or I don't know, but there's this musical called Joseph and the Technicolor Coat or something like that. I've never seen it, so I don't know, is it even appropriate or blasphemous? I have no idea. But anyway, it's a well-known thing, well-known play, and perhaps that is the detail that comes into most people's minds, his coat and the colors and such. And we'll look at that specific subject of his coat even today as we begin to look at the life of Joseph. But also, this story, as we continue to look at the life of Joseph, is the history and the outworkings of Jacob still. Jacob, who we've spent a long time looking at his life. So in some ways, he's stepping to the side a little bit. We're not focusing on his life as much. He will, you know, he will speak later in the book of Genesis. He will give the blessing and the curses to the sons of Jacob, Joseph being one of them. But this shows what came of Jacob. What came after him? What came after him? And Joseph and his brothers, which feature in the coming chapters, are part of that story. And then the nation of Israel itself, as it comes from the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me read to you first chapter 37. And as I refer here to chapter 37, those of you who were here last time or listened to the sermon would know that if I would get to choose where to divide the chapter numbers, I would have chosen to put chapter 37 to begin at verse 2. Again, chapter numbers have been added there much, much later. They were not added there by the biblical authors. They were added there for convenience to find places a little bit, I guess, almost similar like the page numbers you might have in your Bible to, you know, find things more easily. And they're generally well sectioned, and it makes sense why they've divided chapters. But here, I believe it's better to understand verse 1 as the last verse of that previous Toledot, so to say. That Toledot of Esau, that section on Esau. And then this one beginning with the Toledot of Jacob. Toledot being the Hebrew word that is usually translated generations. Generations. What came of this person? What happened after him? These we have 10 in the book of Genesis. Well, or 11 to be precise, but 10 major sections. But let me read to you Genesis 37, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Well, that begins the story and or the details regarding the life of Joseph. Today we will not look in detail to this whole chapter, but we'll look at the first 11 verses. But it begins by saying to us, these are the generations of Jacob. This is what came from Jacob. Jacob we know all about. We even know about Joseph. We've seen the birth of Joseph. This is how the toledots in Genesis work, the generations. They don't begin with something completely new. They begin by further explaining something we already know. Even the first toledot, as it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. We've already been given the creation account. Now we're told what happened and how it all went wrong. Now we're told what came out of Jacob and Jacob's son. And Jacob and him, his personhood and him being the father, continues to be a big part here. Continues to be a big part of how his children act and what they do. In direct statements and direct things that he does by making this coat and other things, but also, as we've seen already, Jacob, very unfortunately, is not the kind of man that you would like to take too much parenting advice from. He's a godly man. He's a believer. God uses him greatly, and he does do good things also. But at the same time, he's a liar, a deceiver, and God has brought a lot of trouble into his life because of his deception. And we continue to see, very unfortunately and sadly, but this is reality. And this is the Bible, just in general. The Bible is not some glorified glitter story of these, you know, superheroes that, like, you know, have no faults. Again, Jacob is Israel. He's the patriarch of patriarchs, almost, if you want to think. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the, like, big names from the Old Testament. God himself calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet, these men had their faults. And Jacob, I would say, from at least what we know, much even worse than his father, Isaac, or Abraham. And as we look at this, and the things that Jacob does here, and then how that affects Joseph, and as we look at Joseph, and then later on, all the things that happen, I want to remind you of what we've seen so far regarding Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. I've kind of alluded to this, and I've said this a few times, but I think it's an important thing that sometimes goes overlooked. In fact, recently I was talking to a dear friend of mine who's a very learned Bible student, he's a preacher and stuff, and we were just talking. I just mentioned in passing because these were my thoughts, and he was like, "I've never thought of that. You know, I've never thought of that. How Abraham's actions affected Isaac, and how Isaac's actions affected Jacob, and how Jacob's actions affected his sons." Sometimes, even if we read the Bible, you know, many, many times through, we sometimes kind of forget, and we almost get into these minds that we read maybe one chapter a day, a few chapters a day, and then we kind of, it's such a long time since I read about Abraham, what Abraham did, and sometimes we have the things, how they go together. But then if we sit down and we, for example, in one sitting, read all the way from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis 37, and we especially focus on the wrong things that these men do, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we start seeing, oh yeah, we see a pattern and we see how they affect one another. And we see the outworkings of that in this chapter 37 as well. So, Genesis 12, remember what happens there. This is just a kind of quick overview here in the beginning. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, at that point his name is Abram. He calls this man and gives him this very, very important promise that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. So through Abram's line will come the promised Messiah eventually. The rest of the Bible in some ways is the outworking of this covenant promise that is given to Abram. Okay, so God calls this man, Abram. But in chapter 12, Genesis 12, verse 13, what happens there? Well, then we have this episode where Abram says to his wife, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake." So Abram starts this, in this family tree, he starts being deceiving. He deceives. And Abraham, he's the one who starts it, and often as things go, it starts in a way that is not the worst, but it gets worse and worse down the line, you know. It's like a slippery slope, as it's often said, the saying. Abraham could argue he's justified in saying that, because actually it is his half-sister, you know. So it's technically not a full-on lie. So he's kind of justified in saying that. But at the same time, it's showing unbelief in the trusting that God will just take care of them. God didn't require him to start deceiving others. But he deceives. He does this half lie. Why, you know, but it's a lie. It's meant to deceive the person. He does that. Abraham, the great patriarch. Then, let's go a few chapters forward, still looking at the life of Abraham. Chapter 16, verse 2. Genesis 16, verse 2. "And Sarai said to Abraham," and think about this also then. Sarai, she's now, so Abraham's wife, he's going to give a bad idea, a very bad idea to Abraham. But also, you could think about that part of the compromise has started. Is Sarai aware that Abraham has chosen to deceive? Yes, Sarai is the one who's been told, "Sarai, say this, you know, so that it'll be okay." So that's kind of the father has started a trajectory in his family and kind of given, you know, if the leader of a family or even leader of a corporation or whatever starts doing something, well, if he can lie, well, we can lie. If he can do, you know, everything else starts being affected by that. So Sarai now, he's seen his husband's lack of trust and belief in God by resulting to deception. He now says, even though he knows that God has made a promise that there will be a child from her and so forth, she says, Genesis 16 verse 2, "And Sarai said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and it may be that I shall obtain a child by children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And then now we have Abraham, the man of God. Now he has Hagar as a side wife. And then Ishmael is born. And the reason he did this was of unbelief and wrong things. Okay, what happens then in Abraham still? Chapter 20, verse 2. Another episode of the same deceptive plan. Genesis 20, still talking about Abraham. And now his name is Abraham. It's been changed by God from Abram to Abraham. Genesis 20, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And then there's the whole episode, which we look in detail. So Abraham continues with this same pattern and this deception. And even then, the issue is that, well, he might have a good reasons and thought that this was a good plan. But still, at the end of the day, it was deception. And at the end of the day, it was showing a lack of complete trust in the protection and purposes of God. Now we have Abraham. He's got a side wife, Hagar. And from that comes Ishmael. And then the promised child is born, Isaac. And now you have two brothers from the great patriarch Abraham. And is their life, is the family life a life of peace and joy and prosperity? No, no. There's conflict between Hagar and Sarah. Of course, Sarah starts hating Hagar, even though it was her idea, the whole thing. Then there's this conflict with Isaac and Ishmael is eventually sent away, and so forth. Then, this promised child of Abraham, Isaac, let's turn to him in chapter 25. Chapter 25, verse 28. Genesis 25, verse 28. Isaac now has children of his own. Two children are born, Jacob and Esau. And what does Jacob do? Oh, Isaac, sorry. What does Isaac do regarding these sons? Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Already we're seeing, is Isaac's family now going to be a family of peace and joy and mutual love without difficulty? Obviously, any family in a fallen world has its difficulties. But will this be a family that you could say, well, that's a good kind of family? Well, right from the beginning, we're here then told these brothers, as they are old enough, and Isaac shows parental favoritism. Isaac shows parental favoritism based on what he gets from this son. Both are his sons, both have the same mother, both same father even. But there's this preference. There's this conflict, which is bad. And this is very important in thinking. Jacob suffered under parental preference. And who is then Jacob? What is he doing with his own sons? What is he doing with his own sons? How sad. He does exactly the same and even worse. Well, what does Isaac do, and how does he follow in the footsteps of his father Abraham? Does he follow in his footsteps of his father Abraham? Yes, Genesis 26, verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." Where did he get that? His father. And again, Abraham could have argued, well, it's technically true, kind of half-sister, but now Isaac can't argue that it's further. It's a relative, yes, but not so much that you could call it the sister. So this is more deceptive. But it continues down the slope of a bad behavior, bad things. And the sins of the fathers are often amplified in the sins of the children as they follow in their footsteps. So he deceives. Isaac deceives. Isaac shows favoritism to Esau over Jacob, even though God had said that Jacob is the one who has the promise. Well, who has seen Isaac deceive? Who has seen Isaac deceive? Well, the first one would be the wife of Isaac, again in a similar way as Abraham's wife. So then here we have Rebecca is the one who sees firsthand, okay, you want me to deceive so that we'll be fine. Okay, this is how our family functions. Apparently it's okay to deceive every now and then. Okay, let's do it. You know, and then she's done it. Who is the next person who's going to deceive? Chapter 27, verse 8. Chapter 27, verse 8. This is Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, speaking to Jacob. Read from Genesis 27, verse 6. Rebecca said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare me a delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. And then she gives this. This is how we're going to deceive your father. Your father is not acting according to what God had promised, and that's Isaac's sin. And Isaac's favoritism is his sin. But now Rebecca leading and then Jacob going along with it. What do? They deceive. They deceive. They take this seed of deception that we see from Abraham. It just becomes bigger and bigger, and they do bigger and bigger deception. And then we see, I won't go into all the details, but Jacob flat out lies to his father multiple times there. He even refers to God, that God gave me, prosperity. That's why I got the animal so quickly and so forth. He lies straight up to the face of his father, even invoking the name of God. He's a deceiver. He deceives. Well, what happens in this family then, first of all, then obviously there's this favoritism with the father, the conflict. Now, then Esau wants to kill Jacob. There's conflict. There was conflict with Isaac and Ishmael, different kind of conflict, different situation. But here, then these two brothers, there's big conflict. And that's why he flees. And we've looked at the life of Jacob. Esau wanted to kill him. And that's why then Jacob leaves, and it seems Rebecca and Jacob never see each other, so they suffer because of their deception. What happens to Jacob? Well, Jacob is now then deceived. Jacob is deceived. We saw that in chapter 29, verse 25, Laban deceives him. And now Jacob not only has the wife that he wanted, Rachel, but he has Leah, and then even later in those sideways. Well, again, a mess. So he's even further going into these complications in the family. And we've looked at all those then details. So now we have this man, Jacob. Jacob, the great man, given all these promises, and God is with him. God has promised to be with him and bless his seed. But is it because of Jacob being so great? Of course not. Of course not. On his own. God's promises are dependent on God's promises. God is faithful to his covenant promises even when people are unfaithful. And that point is made even later in the New Old Testament, when there's passages which relate to the nation of Israel, that it's not that Israel itself is somehow so great. It is because God's promises to the fathers. That's why. And most of the time we see Israel, even as a nation, failing miserably. as sinful men and women do. Jacob then, the one who suffered under parental preference, that's essentially what caused, if Isaac would not have done that, if Isaac would have taken seriously what was spoken by God to his wife about that the older will serve the younger, and if he would not have shown parental preference within his sons, but loved both of his sons equally as any parent should, all of their children, Jacob would not be, humanly speaking, in that kind of situation where he was. He should have learned his lesson, right? He should have learned his lesson. And we should learn our lessons, right? From whatever that we face things. If our fathers did something wrong, if our mothers or if our grandparents, whatever, it's easy to kind of point at them. Yeah, they did wrong, or someone did wrong, or someone else did wrong. But how easily we fall into the same foolish behavior. Jacob shows sinful parental favoritism toward Joseph. We've already seen that, but here it's even worse. Okay, with that in mind now then here. Joseph. Joseph is the one whom Jacob is showing favoritism to. We're told Joseph is here 17 years old. So he's, you know, a young man, a youth. Here ESV says he was a boy. You could translate a youth, but he's a young one, but not a little toddler, not a little child, you know, 17 years old. Even in our society still today, 18 is kind of considered, I guess, adulthood, and you start driving car and these kind of things. He's 17 years old. He was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wife. Why does it mention here that Joseph was a boy, or like a youth, with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives? Well, maybe it is for some reason that it was specifically the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah that were with him and doing this pasturing, this flock where he was, maybe. But also, why is there no mention of Leah? So Rachel was Joseph's mother, and she has died. We know she's passed away. She died by then giving birth to Benjamin. Why is it mentioned here like this? And then later on in verse 10, when this dream is told to Jacob, Jacob says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down?" What does he say, mother? Because Joseph's mother is no longer alive. Mm-hmm. Well, I would understand it. It seems to me that the best explanation of this is that after Rachel died, then Leah became kind of the main wife of Jacob. And as a result also that Leah in some ways adopted Joseph as her own. Because Leah and Rachel were obviously sisters, and they had their problems with each other. But kind of like from that point onward, it is very likely then that Joseph was considered the son of Leah. And therefore, when Jacob says earlier, "your mother," that would be a reference to Leah. And that would kind of also make sense in that sense that why Leah is not mentioned here is that he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. The one that's not mentioned is Leah. And the reason it's not probably then mentioned here is that, well, Leah was now his mother and adopted mother in that sense. And therefore, those in total make all the sons of Jacob. Well, we're then told this Joseph, who is 17 years old, he brings a bad report of them to their father. And as we look at Joseph, and we'll be looking at him a lot, this is just kind of introduction today a little bit, but Joseph, then, there's two ways to kind of approach looking at him. As you read about Joseph, maybe the most popular view is then that Joseph is exemplary in everything he does. Right from the beginning, that Joseph is, that's how you should do. That he's almost this picture of Christ. That he's not the Christ, obviously, but that he's in some ways prefiguring a little bit, that there's a glimpse of this like almost perfect individual. But then, also many faithful Bible believers, preachers, Bible commentators say, well, that's a little bit too simple. Yes, most of Joseph's life, as we look, there will be good. And he's, if you want to compare him to Jacob or even Abraham and Isaac, he's just like, yeah, Joseph is like exemplary, but not everything. In fact, especially in the beginning, he was probably quite a jerk. Why would people then say that he's a jerk? Well, I think there's good reason to think that. And I think some people go a little bit overboard, almost like everything he does here in the beginning is somehow wrong. I think the truth is probably somewhere a little bit in between. Most of his life, Joseph is exemplary from one. But in the beginning, in his youthfulness, in his 17-year-old being the preferred one of Jacob, I do believe we see here certainly naivety, but probably also a little bit of this young, foolish arrogance and pride coming out. How would people see that? Well, first, the first thing that's mentioned about him here is that Joseph brought a bad report to them, of them to their father. We're not told what exactly the report was, what had they done, but they'd done something, and then Joseph comes and tells their father. Some people see this as exemplary. They did something wrong. It was good that Joseph did this. But it could also be that it signals a little bit more that he was basically a, you know, modern language, maybe you call him a snitch, like a tattletale, kind of like a little bit that annoying brother that kind of always like, oh, I kind of almost enjoying that I saw they did something wrong. I'm going to go and say, tell it to them. And in fact, this word that is here translated phrase "bad report" or this report, one example I want to show you. And most of the time, this appears in the Bible. It's in a negative context, and obviously, it's negative. It's bad report here, but not just that it's a negative thing for the person saying it. In fact, it's translated. As an example, Proverbs 10, verse 18, it's translated as slander. Slander. Proverbs 10, verse 18 says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." So this kind of idea, and there's other passages in the book of Proverbs also, but there's times when you should just be quiet. And kind of, it's a sign of a fool who's just, mouth is always open, doesn't think what he's saying. Even if he might have some good intentions and such. But some of it just, like, he's a fool. And some of it can be, it becomes slander, going and telling everyone, oh, that person did that wrong, and so forth. Maybe it's just youthful naivety. Maybe it is even a good example of what he's doing here. We're not exactly told. The writer of Genesis here doesn't say whether it was good or bad what Joseph did here. It's kind of left a little bit hanging in the air. I think part of why we're kind of also presented this picture as it continues on is that we should understand from the point of the brothers, we should understand a little bit why the brothers hated him. Not that it was justified and so forth, but there's a little bit like, he's annoying. Like, even if he's doing right, like, that annoying brother. They take it to their sin. It's a great sin what they do. But there's an aspect of that. He brings a bad report. And again, he has been, but right from the beginning, he's been daddy's little precious one. You know, and the other brothers are saying, yeah, daddy has, you know, he put us in those lines when Esau was coming and Joseph was the one that he cared about the most, and we could have died before Joseph and daddy, father Jacob would not have cared so much. And then if a father shows parental, this kind of favoritism toward a child, you start basically, that child will become in his character often too self-centered to just think about himself. Seems a little bit that there's some of this in Joseph. Well, and then we're told right away, verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. That's a bit interesting. The son of his old age? Who was the last one born to Jacob? It wasn't Joseph. It was Benjamin. If that alone would be the reason, then Benjamin would be the son of preference. But why is it not Benjamin? Well, think about it. What happened when Benjamin was born? Rachel died. So as much as he, you know, probably, okay, thankful, fine. But when Joseph was born, it was like, finally, Rachel has given a child. And he's the son of his old age. He was born after all the other then brothers. But then when Benjamin was born, was he as thankful and all? But at the same time of Benjamin's birth, Rachel died. And even probably just kind of, with all this parental confusion, this family, it's probably even also Jacob, somewhat understandably also, like, he didn't want to think too much, and he's then also thinking only about the good old days in that sense, and focusing all that on Joseph. And that's why Benjamin is not then considered so much. Obviously, he's not loved as much as Joseph. No one is. He focuses on Joseph. He loves him more than any other. And then, not only that he does this preference and show that's bad enough. And again, this is the man who himself suffered under this kind of treatment himself, under his father. But now he's doing it to his own children. So not only that he does that in actions and all that which will show up, he has the splendid idea of making this like public. We just think on the surface level, great, his father has a good idea of making him a really cool coat. Think about it and see what it got. Does it create more unity within the brothers in the family? No. The brothers start hating even more. Their brother Joseph, certainly, but even probably their fathers, they start hating more. Jacob wants to show how Joseph is so unique to him, and he makes him this collar that is called a robe of many colors. And obviously, as I referred to in the beginning, is very well known to many and whatever musicals and others that refer to this Technicolor coat. But it might even be that this coat actually didn't have many colors. Certainly, there was a coat, but if you, for example, if you have the ESV, which I use to preach from here, the ESV there in verse 3, as it says, a robe of many colors, it has a little footnote and it says, or a robe with long sleeves. And there's different debates about this then, that how should this word be translated? The problem is that this specific phrase, this word only appears once. And it's then difficult to exactly know whether it's referring to collars or sleeves. And there's all these arguments one way or the other. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, the Septuagint, supports the understanding that it was many colors. And that's why most translations then have that. But it could also be that it wasn't necessarily many colors, but it was more the shape, that it had specific style sleeves or it went long. Could maybe be that it was even both. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether it was colors or sleeves, whatever. This was a sign, this was a specific kind of coat given to Joseph that set him apart and everyone recognized it. And it seems to be then that the purpose of this was to show Joseph's preeminence, kind of like, he's my loved one and he will be the one who will kind of carry on after me, and all the rest of you, you need to kind of follow him. He's my beloved son, and the rest of you kind of a little bit on the side. I don't think this was a good idea what he did. I don't think. I think it was, if you could say, well, certainly it was based on sinful tendencies, this parental preference. Joseph is not to blame. He didn't request this coat. So in that sense, he, and as we'll see, Joseph suffers unjustly a lot throughout his life. That will be a main theme. He is innocent to his sufferings, yes. But he now has this coat, his father's favorite. And the brothers see that. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So now they don't even want to talk. They don't even see him. It could also be that this talking peacefully could even refer to actually Jacob, perhaps even a little bit to both. Most likely it's referring to Joseph. They didn't want to talk to Joseph. They had so much like anger and conflict in their hearts. And ultimately all of this comes down specifically to Jacob's deception and how that has caused a lot of different turmoil in his family. Well, Joseph, as he's described to us here, now has two dreams. Two dreams. We're told in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. This 17-year-old who has this unique jacket who sets him apart, and his brothers hate him, and his father prefers him over the brothers. And he seems to be a kind of a snitch, tattletale, whatever you want to call it. He's the preferred one. Now he has a dream. Now Joseph had a dream. Let me stop there. As we're told that Joseph has dreams, we're never told specifically here that God appeared to him in the dream. As opposed to, for example, in Jacob, when Jacob had the dream and the ladder and God specifically spoke to him and so forth. It was also a dream, so God spoke to that dream. But in that dream, God specifically appears and speaks. It's not just that he sees symbols and, you know, a ladder and such, but God specifically speaks. And God spoke through dreams then, and I believe this is also one of those examples, and in other places. But notice that we're not told really more about that. We're not told exactly, directly that it was from God. And we're certainly not told that God tells Joseph to do anything in light of this. We're told Joseph had a dream, and then he will soon describe that dream. But Joseph is not told to share this dream with anyone. God doesn't specifically speak or anything. At least not that we're told. What does he do? The first thing he do, he has a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, say he goes to his brothers, the brothers who already kind of hate him, the one whom he has told that, daddy, they did wrong, and daddy even prefers him even more. Now he goes to his brothers, I've had this dream. He goes and tells it to his brothers, and the brothers, they hated him even more as a result. And what does Joseph say? He says to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. These are part of the reasons why people think that Joseph is a little bit too full of himself at this point. As daddy's favorite, thinks that everything revolves around him. Which things will revolve around him soon. But also, you know, God has shown you this dream, and he hasn't said that you should go and tell this dream. It's like, hey, listen. Hear this dream that I have dreamed. And notice he says, verse 7, behold, so pay attention, behold. This is what I saw. We were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Just saying, like, if a mature, godly man has this kind of a dream from God himself, would the first thing to do is like, I'm going to tell it to these people. Yeah. You know? So even if it is from God, which I believe it is, and as we'll see, this will happen, he wasn't told to go and share it. It was given to him. And maybe just personal kind of, like, this will happen. But he's like, no, listen, brothers. And what happens? The brothers hate him even more. So I believe there is an aspect of youthful zeal and maybe of foolishness and pride and arrogance as being the preferred son of Jacob. But this is the dream he has, and he explains it to them. And then obviously sheaves, this is relating to grain, and obviously later on in the story then, as there's a famine in the land, and the whole thing of how Joseph is a leader in Egypt, and they come and get grain from him, and so forth. This will happen. And I believe it was given by God, but it is a bit questionable. Certainly we're not told directly that God told him to go and say this to anyone. But he did, and his brothers hate him even more. But his brothers also understand, it seems, even before he starts explaining what he thinks the dream means, his brothers, verse 8, his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Maybe even before Joseph got to the part of explaining what he thinks it means, they were just kind of like, yeah, we kind of get what you're getting at. And kind of like, they closed him, and you know, their hatred was consumed even more. And think about that, if you do that, and then it's like, okay, that didn't really cause anything good in our family. The brothers hate me even more. And if that's going to happen, it's going to happen. I've not been told to tell this dream to anyone. Then he has another dream. What does he do? The same thing. The same thing. Verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream. And what does he do? He told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, now his father is involved, Jacob here, the one who loves Joseph over all the other ones, his father rebukes him and says to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in mind. He goes and tells and emphasizes, "Behold, behold, behold, this is what I saw." And the reaction is what you would expect. Jealousy, anger, and hatred. And even his father here now, his father rebukes him. What are you saying? It's like almost like disrespectful, the way you're doing this. Are you suggesting that not only your brothers, but me and your mother, again, mother I believe is a reference to Leah here, because Rachel had died, and that we shall all come and bow down before you? Well, as we read the rest of the story, we know this is what happens. This is what happens. And especially in light of then later, as God is with Joseph. God is with Joseph, and God had his purpose all along in all of this. And for the rest of the story, definitely then, questionable a little bit here at the beginning whether Joseph is something to emulate in his actions. But definitely later on, Joseph does become this character, and he is this one who suffers unjustly. The way his brothers hate him and want to kill him is in no way justified, even though he might have been annoying and a little bit youthful, foolish, and a little bit prideful and kind of self-centered with the kind of the way he's acting here. He suffers unjustly, and therefore he becomes, and he is an example of how a man of faith, or a woman of faith for that matter, should act and live in life and in trusting in God and suffering for the sake of righteousness. That's what we'll see the rest of the book of Genesis. God is with him. God is with him, we're told. And later on, as we then read this story also, it's not that Joseph on his own is somehow so great. The reason Joseph becomes great and does great things is because it's emphasized many things. God is with him. Yahweh was with him. And Yahweh made it prosper. He was with him and used him. And then the whole book of Genesis ends with that Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And through this Joseph, the whole nation of Israel is saved, and the messianic line from which the Lord Jesus Christ will eventually come is saved from famine and death. But I believe also then, Joseph, his life, so in the big picture, not so much the verses that we've looked yet here, but the whole rest of Genesis, is in some ways a contrast to what we've seen so far. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did great things and good things. Ungodly men, but as I gave there in the beginning, they deceived. We see lack of trust in God, even though God had given specific promises and appeared to them and speak to them. We see unbelief in their life. We see how the father's sins affect the sons and the sons and so forth. We see a lot of sin and we see these kind of things where Abraham resorts to deception, even though he didn't have to. He had God's promise, but he deceives because he's afraid that will everything work out. He had God's promise that Isaac, Sarah, will have a son, but he doesn't have enough faith and trust there. Therefore, it's just Hagar. He expresses unbelief in a practical sense, and he takes the situation into his own hands. And then we see this with Isaac himself. Jacob. I mean, we saw Isaac's deception, but then specifically also Jacob and Rebekah. God had said that Jacob will be the leader. So God had said that would happen. And the good thing would have been just to trust God. We don't have to, if God has said this will happen, for God's purpose to happen does not require lying in the name of God and deceiving and lying to your father. No, it will happen. Even if Isaac is showing parental favoritism toward Esau, and it seems Isaac is in the way of God's will happening. God's will happen without us deceiving. That would be the believing, the trusting way to approach things. And I believe then Joseph's life in its totality is, in that sense, as we think, book of Genesis, with these failures, the last big example, not perfect, especially in his youthful, probably foolishness and pride, but a really good example we have in Joseph. Joseph, does he resort to some kind of clear sin to make these dreams, for example, even happen? No. In fact, it's the opposite. Everything happens to Joseph to try and derail it. His brothers try and kill him. He is then put in a ditch. He's sold as a slave. He's wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. The Potiphar's wife tries to get him to sin. He doesn't. He says, "I will not sin against God by doing this." Then he's put into jail. And in jail, he becomes the leader there. Then he helps these other servants of Pharaoh. And they give a promise. They forget about this promise. He's like there. He spends years there. He's suffering by all other people's hands, yet he never resolves into somehow, in some way, sinful action to try and make it. But in spite of this, this exactly comes true. It comes true in the most kind of like, you know, it comes true because God meant it. And at the end of the day, the brothers are responsible for their hatred and desire to murder and sell their brother. And the brothers, what do? The brothers lie to Jacob. Jacob, the one who lied to his father, similarly with using animal skin on his whatever. And the brothers then do the same kind of a thing toward him later on. God holds them all responsible of their sin, but God's perfect plan comes to fulfillment. Joseph did not need to deceive. Joseph did not resort to sin or any kind of wickedness in order to make these dreams come a reality. These dreams became a reality because God was with him. And in that sense, definitely, Joseph is a good example for us to follow. And in that sense, there are glimpses in his life that if he suffers unjustly, and that he is this savior. He saves all of Israel, and not just even Israel, but nations, because of what God reveals to him about these dreams and the famine that is coming, all that. A lot of people are physically saved from starvation and death because of Joseph. And in the meantime, he's wrongly being treated, and yet he has not resulted into sin. Then the one who perfectly does all of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great descendant of Jacob. He is the one who perfectly did everything right, and yet he suffered unjustly to a much higher degree, infinitely higher degree than Joseph ever did. And Jesus, the perfect one, on him was laid the penalty of us sinful men and women. So in that sense, Joseph's life and the history of Joseph does point and remind us in the bigger scheme as we think about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let the life of Jacob, the good things, be good examples for us, but especially let it be a warning for any parent, especially if you're a father, if you're a mother, but especially if you're a father, because he's a father, but a mother also. Let it be a warning for us, as many of the things in the Bible are also. They're warnings for us. Don't do this. Don't act like that. Don't do parental favoritism. Don't deceive. Don't resort to sinful actions because you think that God has somehow forgot his promises. God never forgets his promises. God will make all things happen right. And even if you have to suffer a lot in the meantime, in the end, you will be rewarded for faithfulness and God will have the glory. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand these things. Help us that we might comprehend in light of the history of Jacob, the history of Joseph, that we would see the good things and be encouraged by the good example, but also we'd be warned by the bad examples, and that we would seek that in our personal life, especially if we're fathers, we would not seek to be like this, but to be faithful fathers and mothers, and just in general, as even children to parents and relatives and friends and family members and all this, that we might seek to be a blessing to one another and good examples of true love toward one another, not these kind of sinful tendencies. And help us, Lord, as we continue looking at the life of Joseph and as we kind of looked at the introduction today, that we might be reminded from his life about this, that it is much, much better to suffer unjustly than not suffer and to do what is evil and to resort to deception. Even if we have to suffer unjustly and others might do evil against us, at least that we would seek to be faithful to you. And in the end, the truth comes out. In the end, all things become clear. And in the end, we will stand before you to give an account of our life and our actions. Help us to remember that. So in our work, in our life, and our family situations, and all relationships we have, that we might seek to be exemplary and faithful, day by day, turning to you, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who is truly perfect and without any sin. Help us to walk in these good works that you have prepared for us. and help us to fight against sinful tendency and self-centeredness and pride in our own hearts, which so easily comes in one way or another. Lord, be with us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.